All right, so last Sunday, we began our Christmas series looking at how Jesus fulfills each of the sort of roles of authority, positions of authority that God establishes in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. And last week, we looked at how specifically Jesus fulfills that office of prophet and talked about how though the prophets had the job of revealing God and God's will, that Jesus does so in a perfect way, in a full way for us, that he is in that sense the better prophet, God's anointed prophet. Today we are going to look at how Jesus is God's anointed priest. And so if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, we could have picked a number of different places to land in Hebrews, but we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 17 through 28. And so I want to begin by reading that portion of Scripture for us. The author writes, "For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrifices for their needs once for all, or he sacrificed for their needs once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." Last weekend, my wife and I, we were out Christmas shopping on Saturday, and at the same time, while we were shopping, we were trying to make some decisions about the meeting, the business meeting, which had to be moved because the city had changed their times for the parade. And so I'm, you know, getting emails and texting and so forth while we're doing some of our Christmas shopping. Juliana, my wife, she was watching her phone at times because we left our son, who's type 1 diabetic, at home with his sister. And so we have ability to monitor his blood sugar on an app on that phone. And so she was kind of communicating his, you know, with his needs and so forth. And I remember making the comment to her during that day. I said, you know, these cell phones really are helpful. You know, I was thinking back to 20 years ago or so when we might have been shopping 50 miles from our home, because that's what we had to do when we lived out in the middle of Nebraska. We had to drive like 50 miles to get to the nearest Walmart. And you know, if we'd have been away, then there was no way to communicate with anybody back home unless you stop and, you know, ask for a phone or pay phone or whatever. It was a different circumstance. And yet, although cell phones are really helpful at times, it's hard to say that they're always a good thing, right? You know, sometimes it's better to not be connected. And you look and you see at a restaurant, you know, a family eating and they're all like this, you know, nobody's talking, and you think maybe they're not entirely an improvement. In fact, I was thinking about that. I was trying to think of, and maybe some of you will come up with examples, but I was trying to think of examples of technology or other things that are an improvement in every way. You know, you can think of a lot of things that are an improvement, but are an improvement in every way. It's difficult really to come up with many. Usually there's some drawbacks to new technology as well. But when it comes to the role of Jesus as God's anointed high priest, the high priest of a new covenant, it is truly an improvement in every way. In the Old Testament, the high priest was also called, sometimes it's referred to in the scriptures as the chief priest. His role was to lead the people, in worship, to be a representative of the people before God, to be a reminder of the people of their covenant that they had made with God. The high priest was a descendant. All of them were descendants of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And they were the head of the Levites, or the Levitical priests who served in various other roles as well. Now, perhaps the best known function of the high priest was the role that he played on the Day of Atonement. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer sacrifices first for himself, so that then he was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very center of the temple, the place of the presence of God, and would do so in order to offer a sacrifice for the people, for God's people, for the sins of the people. Now, today, our passage explains that although these priests and these other priests, this order of Levitical priests, had an important role in the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, that Jesus now has, in the new covenant, replaced them. And what is more, the author helps us to see how our new high priest, Jesus, is superior in every way. Jesus came to be the high priest of the new covenant, and he is superior in every way. I want to examine that truth this morning. And in particular, I want to look at three reasons why Jesus is a superior high priest. The first of those is simply this, that it is because God has declared it to be so, that God has declared him to be the high priest. In verse 17, it says, "For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, that word there, order, probably would be better translated as kind, that you are a priest forever of the kind of Melchizedek, or of the type of Melchizedek. And the reason I say that is because when you hear the word order, you immediately begin to think of a series of people, of priests. The order of Melchizedek sounds like there's a succession of priests. And actually what the author is trying to point out is the exact opposite of that. That Jesus, like Melchizedek, is unique. Melchizedek was not a Levite. He preceded the Old Covenant and yet was declared to be a priest of God Most High. Jesus also is not a Levite and therefore is not of the order that is the succession of Levitical priests that were demanded by the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, the author goes on to point out in verse 18 that this former regulation, that is, of the Levitical priesthood, has been set aside because, as he puts it, it was weak and useless. The Levitical priests were set aside because they had no real power, no real authority, no means of bringing about the forgiveness of sin. In fact, many of them were themselves corrupt. Many of the priests did not necessarily even want to be priests. They were priests because of their birth. They were priests because they had been born as a descendant of Eleazar, and therefore they were appointed as priests, and it didn't matter if they believed it. It didn't matter if they agreed with the covenant themselves, if they were living by the covenant. They were just declared by their birth to be priests. Jesus, however, is declared by God to be the high priest. And so the high priests of the previous order had failed in helping the people draw near to God. Nothing was made perfect. Nothing was completed. That's the intent there. When we talk about when it says for the law made nothing perfect, that means it didn't make anything complete. It never finished the job, in a sense. It just kind of pointed ahead, which in fact was what it was supposed to do. Even though the law was useless in bringing about the forgiveness of sin, in helping people to enter into the presence of God, it did function the way that God intended, which is to point people ahead to the one who would fulfill those purposes, who would complete the work. That is Jesus Christ. Some of you maybe have been to a concert, music concert where you buy a ticket, you know, you want to go see a particular musician or artist or whatever. And if you do that, you know that when you show up for that, the first person to come out on the stage is not the person that you bought the ticket to see, right? There's always an opening act. Sometimes there's two or three opening acts before the person that you came to see. And it's interesting when they set those up, the producer of the tour or whatever, the group, you know, they tend to pick people that you've probably never heard of. Hopefully they're pretty good, but you probably have not heard of them, because what they don't want you to do is to show up at the concert to see, you know, the headline artist, and then after the opening act be like, well, that was enough for me. I'm done. I'm just going to go on home now. No, they're there to kind of whet your appetite, right? Another example, an appetizer of a meal. You don't sit down and have an appetizer with the intent of filling up on it. It is to sort of get you ready for the main course. And Jesus is the more. Jesus is the main event. He is the main course, the high priest who has been personally chosen by God, who will complete the work that the Levitical priests were never able to do. Jesus is declared by God to be this high priest personally for everyone. He is declared to be the high priest for all, because through him we can participate in a better covenant. Because he is declared to be the high priest, because he is capable of completing the work, he is the guarantee of a better covenant. That's what it says in verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Again, the Levitical priests, part of their role was to help the people to keep the covenant that they had with God, to be reminded of it, to lead the people in the regular celebrations and sacrifices that were required by it. And yet they continued to fail, just as the people continued to fail and fall away from God. Jesus, however, doesn't come just to help us keep a covenant. Jesus comes to establish a covenant. And through him, we are participants in not a covenant of law dependent upon us, but in a covenant of grace dependent upon Jesus Christ. And so we have a high priest who has been declared by God, who has been appointed by God for all people to be the guarantee of a better covenant, the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And so by faith in him, we can participate in that covenant. He becomes our high priest. That's the first reason that Jesus is a better high priest, because God has declared it to be so. Secondly, we see that he is a better high priest because his is an eternal priesthood. His is an eternal priesthood. Verse 23, it says, "Now there have been many of those priests," speaking about the Levitical priests, "there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." So the Levitical priests were limited, it says, because of their mortality. They were, in fact, an order of priests. There was a succession of priests, one after another, because one would die and then another would take over, and it continued on that way. But that is not the case with Jesus. Again, it's not an order of priests. Jesus is the high priest. There is no successor because he lives forever. Incidentally, in our church and in many churches, we don't refer to our leaders, pastors or elders, as priests. Because there in the New Testament, it describes that all of us as followers of Christ are a royal priesthood. And there is one high priest. And so we all are priests underneath, or servants underneath him, able to lead people into the presence of God, able ourselves to come into the presence of God because of the one high priest, that is Jesus Christ, who lives eternally. And it says here, because he lives eternally, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. So, where the former order of priests, the Levitical priests, were weak and useless and unable to complete the work, Jesus is able to do that. And he is able to complete the work of our salvation. Now, I need to make sure that when I say that he is able to complete the work of our salvation, that we understand what we mean by that. Because sometimes we think of our salvation, we think of the term saved, in a very narrow sense. We tend to think of that in terms of the work of our forgiveness that is accomplished through the cross and then in us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I am saved. And what we mean by that is we're saved from the punishment or the penalty of our sin. But that really is just our justification, right? That is that through that we are justified by Christ. Our salvation is much broader than that. It is not just our justification, it's not just our forgiveness, but it is the ongoing work that God is doing in us, bringing about holiness, the sanctification that takes place in our life, and it includes then our glorification in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And so when Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, how God is able to carry on the work unto completion that was begun in us, that's what it's talking about. It's that not just our justification, but our sanctification and our glorification. And because of Jesus, who is the eternal high priest, because he lives forever, he is able to complete that work in us and for us. And we know this because he continually intercedes for us. That was what the rest of verse 25 there says. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." The word intercede there, this idea of pleading the case for someone, of bringing their cause in front of who the authority is. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 34 says this: "Who is to condemn?" Speaking about us. "Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so because Jesus is our high priest, who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, we will not be condemned because he is the one who is continually interceding for us. Not some fallible, sinful high priest, but the high priest declared by God, the Son of God, who is without sin, who is perfect in every way, and who is the one mediator we need. Back in April of 2001, there was an article in U.S. News and World Report that was covering the Arab-Israeli conflict that was going on at that time, continues to go on. And in that article, it was mentioned that an instance where the Arab Chief of Security Services motorcade had come under fire from Israeli troops. And so this Chief of Security Services called Yasser Arafat on his cell phone, who then called the U.S. ambassador. That U.S. ambassador then called, at that time, the Secretary of State, Colin Powell, who then put in a phone call to the Israeli Prime Minister, Ariel Sharon. Ariel Sharon then contacted the commander, and the shooting stopped. Now, that Arab Chief of Security Services had no way to contact Ariel Sharon on his own. He never would have gotten through, and even if he had, nothing would have happened. But the right mediator, the right person interceding, was able to accomplish it. There is only one mediator. There is only one person who can intercede for us with God so that we will not be condemned, so that we will be forgiven, so that we can enter into the presence of a holy God. That one mediator is Jesus Christ, who is a better high priest. So, he is a better high priest because he has been chosen by God, because he is his is an eternal priesthood, and finally, because his is a better sacrifice. Because his is a better sacrifice. Look at the last section of verses 26 through 28. It says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Beginning of verse 27 there, it says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. When you read that, you shouldn't be understanding that the author there is not indicating that that was actually the practice of the former high priests, the Levitical priests, that they actually were offering these sacrifices day after day. We talked about the Day of Atonement and that offer of sacrifice first for his own sins so that he could enter the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. What the author is indicating is that that is what, in a sense, would have been necessary. Because the high priest himself committed sin day after day. The people commit sins day after day. And so if that had been the case, if that was how God intended to bring about the cleansing of our sin, then that's what would have been necessary. A continual sacrifice over and over again, day after day after day. But that wasn't God's intent. God's intent was to bring a better high priest with a better sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ. And his is a better sacrifice. First of all, because he does not offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. As it says there in verse 26, he is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And because he does not need to sacrifice for his own sin, he can become that sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes our sin upon himself to be the sacrifice once and for all. Jesus came, verse 27, the second half, to be that sacrifice once and for all. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It also says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, "And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And so there's two things there to remember. First of all, it is evidence of the completion of sacrifice. The evidence of that is that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. It was finished. It was completed. When there's more work to do, you don't go and sit and be done. No, Jesus had completed the work. And so there is no more sacrifice necessary. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. We don't have a sacrificial system anymore. Why? Because the work has been completed by Jesus Christ. He is the once for all sacrifice for our sins. There is no additional work to be added to it. And that includes all work. All work. Not just the sacrificial system, but there's nothing that we add to it through our rituals, through our worship, through the work that we do, the good deeds that we are called to do, but they're not to add to the sacrifice of Christ. We had a good friend many years ago who had been raised to believe that it was necessary to participate in certain acts of the church in order to be forgiven. And when we met her, we got to know her and shared with her what the scriptures say about Jesus, the once for all sacrifice, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that there is no additional work necessary, not by works. And she came to understand that and put her faith in Jesus Christ. And then I remember, though, having a conversation with her many months later and her sharing how difficult it still was at times. Because it was so ingrained in her thinking that she had to do something. That she really needed to, and she had to continually remind herself that those works are not necessary for her to be in a right standing with God. That we are made righteous, we are made right with God, not by our effort, but by the work of Jesus Christ. And it's essential that we understand that, because if we fall into that kind of thinking, and as human beings, we tend to want to take it on ourselves. We want to do something. We want to be add to it. We want to take credit, in a sense, you know, for part of this. And when we do that, whatever those works may be, we diminish the sacrifice of Christ. We diminish the sacrifice of Christ. We say that it wasn't enough. That I have to do this. Or the church has to do this. In order for it to be complete. And that's not what it says. That's not what the scriptures say. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient. The work is completed by Christ. There is a saying which, in most instances, is good advice. You've probably heard it. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? That's often the case, but not always. Just a couple months ago, earlier this semester, one of my sons got an email saying that he had won a scholarship, but then the email indicated that in order to complete the process, he needed to send them some information, some personal information. Well, he contacted his mom and dad to get some of that information, and our first reaction was, wait a second, you got an email saying you won some money, and they want information from you before they'll give it to you. Well, that's like, you know, red flags all over the place, right? You know, you don't do that. And so first thing we did is we got online and we started to look up, well, who are these people and, you know, what is this organization and so forth. And we thought, oh, okay, well, actually, it does look legitimate. And then the next day, Dr. Song saw me and he said, hey, congratulations, your son won this scholarship and da-da-da. And I was like, oh, okay, so this is for real. This was actually a good thing. And so then I had to go back to my son and like apologize. I said, you know, I'm really sorry that your dad didn't get excited right away. I was suspicious and thought you were being scammed. So it's not always the case that something that sounds too good is not true. And that is certainly the case when it comes to Jesus. That he is, in every way, a better high priest, who is the guarantee of a better covenant. And all of the promises of that covenant, the promises of forgiveness once for all, with nothing that we add to it, the promise of being able to approach God personally, to enter into the Holy of Holies, of knowing that God hears our prayers and that we have the Son of God constantly interceding for us on our behalf, pleading our case before God, of the hope of a relationship with God that lasts for all eternity. These promises are true, and we know they are true because Jesus Christ, the high priest of a better covenant, rose from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God. He is the guarantee of a better covenant.